I was speaking with a friend this week and about several appalling injustices that have happened in his life. And as I was asking him about what took place, I asked him what happened to the person who had done these injustices to him. What effect, what impact on that person's life had had. And in fact, to add insult to injury, the evildoer not only seemed to get away with the evil they had done and the injustice they had done, furthermore, this person actually seemed to prosper from doing evil to my friend. Their career has advanced as a result of what they have done. Their income has increased, and astonishingly enough, their positive reputation has actually spread. It seems like they have suffered nothing at all from the evil that they have done to my friend. The psalmist had a similar situation. If you have your Bible, turn to the Old Testament Psalm 73, because the psalmist was wrestling with this very idea. When the wicked seem to prosper, what do the righteous respond, and how do they think about that situation? Psalm 73, the psalmist, in beginning in verse 2, this is what he says, Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. The psalmist was greatly troubled because he saw evildoers, wicked people, prospering. And he said, this somehow is, it would seem that the moral universe is turned over if the wicked prosper, if they seem to get away with doing evil. And it is a test for the souls of the righteous, you and I, as we seek to follow Jesus Christ. It is a test when we see this take place in the world. You know, as Christians, we face many different tests and many different temptations as disciples of Jesus Christ. When we think about that idea of temptation, what usually comes to mind is that upfront attack that we know is directly from Satan. Those kind of temptations are what comes to our mind. But actually, you know, the enemy of our soul is far more subtle and far more crafty than that. He designs temptations that will sneak around behind where we're not looking, where we're not expecting. And I believe this is one of those sort of temptations. It is a test of our soul to behold the prosperity of the wicked. Because at times, evildoers do seem to succeed, and at times, they do seem to suffer nothing for the evil that they have done. It seems they get away with it. Well, the psalmist here is honest about his struggle. He said, my feet had almost stumbled. Yes, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful while I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you and I may be tempted as well when we see evildoers not only getting away with it, but appearing to prosper in responding to that. We may be tempted. For example, Christians may be tempted to say, you know, what do I have to show for following the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful to him? I've got a lot of trouble. I've got a lot of problems. I've got a lot of things that seem to be the opposite of what I would expect if I'm following what the Lord Jesus Christ promises me. And this very same struggle is the struggle that the mind of the readers of Jude's epistle had. And as we've been studying Jude the past several weeks, we have seen the various struggles they had. But turn to the book of Jude in the New Testament, just towards the end of the Bible, the next to last book of the Bible, because Jude has an answer for their struggle with this problem of when the wicked prosper. And his answer comes as he examines what are the false teachers who have infected the church of Jesus Christ to whom he is writing here. And we've seen that in the past several weeks. He said, it may appear that the wicked get away with it, but look, remember what God did in the past. Remember the children of Israel who rebelled against God in the wilderness and refused to do what God commanded them to do. God brought his judgment upon them, but not immediately. It took 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before all of that generation had died there in the wilderness. God's judgment came. It came over 40 years. And he said, remember also that God's judgment may not come all at once. It may come in two phases, which is what he explained next when he talked about the fallen angels. That God's judgment, God's punishment on them was immediate, but it's also future. There's a future punishment, a two-phase judgment upon them. Then as we saw last week, sometimes God's judgment comes upon the wicked immediately, forcibly, and very violently, as it did in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as fire and brimstone rained down upon and those cities were completely devastated and destroyed once and for all. And so he's reminding us that, yes, there is the judgment of God. It will come in the future. But often the question we have when we see the prosperity of the wicked is, what about right now? Do the wicked seem to be getting away with it today? Doing evil and prospering as a result of that evil? Well, notice what he says about their short-term prosperity, starting in verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers, he's speaking about these false teachers, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation of reviling accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now look what he is saying there in verse 8. It's a label that Jude gives them that I find rather interesting. He says that these people, these false teachers, are dreamers. King James, I believe, says that they're filthy dreamers. They live in a world of their own depraved imagination, a world of their own inflated imagination is what they live in. In truth, what they take for real is unreal, and vice versa, what they take for unreal is real. These people are living in a dream world. Do you realize that if a person is not solidly grounded in God's world, in God's word, they live a life of delusion? Reality may slip right on by them and they don't even recognize it because they're delusional, kind of like Neo in The Matrix. What was real in that movie? Was it The Matrix that programmed the mind and the thinking of each person under its influence? No, the real world was outside that. It was those people who were deluded, who were being programmed. They were not in the real world at all. Reality was outside of that. You know, when you look at our culture, we really live in a very bizarre age where people believe falsehood as true and they believe the truth to be delusional, what God's word clearly establishes as truth. Just consider that unreality is one of the most popular forms of entertainment today. Most people are tuned in at some point in the day to television. And yet that, if you look at it accurately, it is a world of fantasy and unreality. One of the most popular, I'm told, I don't watch these, but one of the most popular programs out there are these reality TVs. And you know, if you know anything about them, they're a complete joke. It's totally scripted out. And you only see what they what survives the cutting room floor when they actually show it to you. And so they're presenting something as if it's unscripted, something spontaneous, when in actuality, it's the opposite of that. It's completely scripted. Nothing is spontaneous in it whatsoever. So it's humorous that people will believe the fantasy they see on the television, and they won't believe the reality that is God's truth, God's word. Even the news, we were told by a career news reporter in his book, Bias, even the news itself is a distortion of reality, and you're not getting the truth in that. And in our postmodern day, many people believe this idea that, you know, you have your reality and I have my reality. And, well, if the two conflict, so what? There's no difference, no problem. Because they live in this delusional world that basically holds to the idea that there are no absolutes. And yet when we study God's word and we understand God's word, we understand that this is the absolute truth. This is real reality. And the reality that eventually for every human being will hit them upside the head. Every human being at some day is going to come in full confrontation with God's truth. Now, it may not be in this life. It may be after this life at the judgment seat of Christ that the reality of God's truth finally hits them and it dawns on them that they have been living in unreality. But Jude calls these people dreamers. Now, living in a dream world, isn't that rather dangerous to do? If you're not in touch with reality, isn't it rather foolish? And ultimately, it is absolutely deadly to be living in a dream world. The consequences, as we'll see in this passage, of following the sinful path, the one of evil and rebellion against God, are devastating in the life of any individual. You know, if you let the world do it, the world will program you. That's what all those TV shows are called, right? They're called programs. Why are they called programs? Because they're seeking to program your mind, to program your thinking, to program your attitudes, and obviously to program your action to open up your wallet and purchase certain things. They're programming you, and the world will program you if you let it. Instead, as believers, we must program our minds with reality, with God's truth, with God's word. Well, the consequences of sin ultimately are like a brick wall at the end of a road. And the sinner traveling at 65 miles an hour will ultimately encounter reality. That brick wall will hit him and stop him dead in his tracks, even if it is at the judgment seat of Christ that that reality finally comes to him. Jude will show us in this passage that the wicked do not get away with their sins. Even immediately, if it doesn't appear to us on the outside that they're getting away with, immediately there is an impact in their soul and in their life, an inescapable consequence in real time to their sin. Notice the results of the sin that are spoken of here. There are three character sins involved in Jude verse 8. And he says, likewise, indicating that just like the rebellious Israelites in the desert, and just like the rebellious angels who fell from God's grace, and just like Sodom and Gomorrah, so these false teachers are just like those three categories of people. These false teachers are filled with three things: lust, rebellion, and pride. First of all, in verse 8, he says, lust there, they defile the flesh. And this indicates that when anyone lives by unbridled lust, when they give themselves over to that sin, when they indulge in that sin, they defile themselves. That is, they bring impurity into themselves that ultimately affects every part of their being. You know, it's regrettable in our day when we think about this category of sins, that the sins of lust, the sins of adultery, the sins of fornication, and now even the sins of sodomy has been sanitized and actually made to be glamorous and accepted and normalized. You could say Hollywood has been very successful in programming our culture to see these sins as good things, and actually to see them not as sins at all. Rather, today we're told they're normal outlets of human expression or of the human animal even. In essence, the sexual revolution of the 60s said this: the proponents claim that fornication was no longer a bad thing. In fact, they claimed the opposite. Now, they said it was a good thing. The idea that it was a bad thing, that was old-fashioned and should pass away. And so they turned reality on its head, now claiming instead of a bad thing, it was a good thing. Now the bad thing instead was anyone who repressed whatever sexual desire they ever possessed. That was the bad thing. But did they change reality? Did they alter the moral law of the universe? Did they somehow change gravity? You see, gravity is God's physical law. Fornication and the results of fornication are God's moral law, God's spiritual law. Was anything changed by that revolution? No. They could not defy the moral laws of the universe and get away with it. What is true today was true before that revolution, that a sexual sin done is sinning against your own body. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. A fornicator doesn't get away with their sin. They are sinning against their own body, and there is a definite impact in their soul. An impact that if we were able to look closely at the person engaged in that sin, we would find that they have not gotten away with it. The impact in their soul is devastating. For example, Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, he talks about the impact of that sin. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, and remember Jude talks about those who have defiled the flesh, those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So the damage a person does when they engage in this sin winds up defiling their whole soul. And they cannot get away from that defilement. In fact, it taints their entire life, he says here. They're defiled in every way, and everything becomes impure to them. It's kind of like the common way people make jokes today is often with double entendres, you know, especially regarding sexual morality. Why do they do that? It's because in their mind, everything is impure. You know, there's something that you would say is very innocent and unconnected with anything. They'll make a double entendre in order to make the point that everything is impure. They cannot look at any part of life through pure eyes any longer. Well, to that sin of lust, turning back to Jude verse 8, the sin of lust we see is added rebellion. And the rebellion, the phrase that Jude uses here, is they reject authority. And the word for authority in the original language of the New Testament is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word kurioteta, which comes from our Greek word kurios, which is the word translated Lord. In Greek, if you were to read kurios Jesus Christos, that translates Lord Jesus Christ. And so rejecting authority here, the first and very most important authority these people reject is the authority of the Lord of the universe, the sovereign ruler of all. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, when God says that marriage is only between one man and one woman, these reject his authority and say, oh, we got a better idea. We'll come up with our own beetle-headed law, which is what they have done in Massachusetts and what they are attempting to do here in Maryland, to change the moral law of the universe, to overthrow and reject the authority of God himself. Now, having despised and rejected God's authority, it is but a small step for them then to despise and reject all human authority as well. You see, when you turn your back on the Lord in rebellion, it results in a contemptuous attitude towards all properly constituted human authority. The mayor of San Francisco, very recently here, Gavin Newsom, he swore an oath to uphold the law, and he was the highest law enforcement official for the city of San Francisco. And yet once he took office, he immediately proceeded to break the law that he had just sworn he was going to uphold. He issued marriage licenses for those same-sex, so-called same-sex couples. A rebellion not only against human law, but obviously a violation and rejection of God's authority and a rejection of God's law. And so rebellion against God will manifest itself in a multitude of rebellion against lesser authorities in this world. Jude goes on in verse 8 to talk about the third sin that these false teachers were involved with, and it's the sin of pride. They were speaking evil of dignities. That is, literally the term is they were blaspheming glories. And the glories word we know refers to the angelic hosts. We know that because Jesus talks about in Luke 9:29, when he is going to return to this earth, he's going to return with the glory of the Father and the glories of the angels. And so this is speaking evil of angels. Now that may not sound like much of a sin to you, but in that day, there were two categories of people who blasphemed or spoke evil of angels. First was the group of Sadducees, who did not believe angels existed at all, and say they taught and believed that angels are non-existent. There is no such thing as angels, which is to speak evil of angels. There was another group of people who took the opposite approach, and they said angels are the highest and most important beings, and as a matter of fact, angels are the mediator between God and man. If you're going to get to God, going to communicate with God, you got to do it through a series of angels. It was called Gnosticism. And this exaltation of angels was directly in violation of God's word because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No angels that are mediators. And so in a sense, these people were blaspheming angels and speaking evil of them by giving them too much honor and too much unbiblical and improper glory. So these were involved in prideful speech towards the angels. And they mocked the angels or they exalted the angels. Either way, these false teachers were displaying their intellectual pride. Physically, the false teachers became immoral. Spiritually, they became rebels against the Most High God. And intellectually, these false teachers became arrogant. To sum it up, the false teachers are delusional. They were living in a dream world. They were the opposite of what a Christian should be. And Jude writes them, and he gives them an illustration in the next verse, in verse 9, as to how we should be in contrast to how these false teachers are. Notice what he talks there about. He draws from an event at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Michael the archangel, the highest of the angelic beings. We know there's structure within the angelic beings, and the highest and most important of the angels is the archangel Michael. In contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, to get the context of this story, keep your finger there, but turn to the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 34 tells us about the death of Moses and gives us a little clue about what was happening here. Deuteronomy 34, beginning in verse 5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day." Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Now you see, it's clear that God himself was involved in burying Moses. And he buried Moses in a place that nobody could figure out, nobody could find. It was hidden. You say, why would it be hidden? Well, you see, Moses was so highly revered, and he made such an enormous change in the lives of the nation of Israel. He was such a great leader that they revered him. And as a matter of fact, after his death, he became more and more revered. What would be the temptation if you knew where he's buried? Oh, to honor that tomb and to decorate that tomb. As a matter of fact, in the lifetime of Jesus, one of his criticisms for the Pharisees and the scribes is they decorated and they beautified the tombs of the prophets that their fathers had killed. And they were about to kill him and do the same thing. So the false attention and the false focus on the tomb of a great leader was something that God chose to avoid. Now Jude draws this illustration actually from a popular work of literature in that day called The Assumption of Moses. And The Assumption of Moses tells this story about Michael the archangel having this fight, basically a spiritual battle with the devil over the body of Moses. And by saying this, Jude is not saying that this book is scripture, The Assumption of Moses, but what Jude is saying did actually happen, that there was a battle and there was these statements made. And the interesting thing that The Assumption of Moses tells us is that Satan was contending that the body of Moses belonged to him for two reasons. First, he said the body of Moses belonged to him because he was the Lord of all the material things. And this corpse was a material thing, therefore it belonged to him. And the account in The Assumption of Moses, at that point, Michael responded to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And then Satan came back with his next reason why he had the body of Moses, it belonged to him. Moses could not be given an honorable burial, according to Satan, because he was a murderer. And as a murderer, he had no, he should not be honored in his burial. And the book breaks off at that point. The copies we have of The Assumption of Moses don't even give us the response that Michael had according to that passage. But what we have in Scripture is that the angel, the archangel, the highest angel of all, was not about to rebuke Satan directly himself. Notice that Michael acted in complete submission to God. He was not about to do something that he had not been given warrant by God to do. He had been given by God the duty and the assignment of burying Moses in a place that nobody would find him. But he was not given by God the authority to interact with or to push Satan away in an ungodly fashion. He acted in complete submission to God, which is what Scripture tells us we are to do whenever we encounter Satan. James 4:7, "Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Notice the second thing about Michael's action. Michael avoided proud words here. The archangel Michael, the highest angelic being who had every reason in a sense, to rebuke Satan, would not rebuke Satan himself. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He was very careful in his use of words to avoid anything that would be considered proud words. In submission to God, avoiding proud words. And Jude's point is, his point is that if the highest archangel, Michael, acted this way, how much more we lesser beings should also avoid any proud words, should also act in complete submission to Almighty God. Then the following verse, verse 10, he points out clearly the consequences in the soul of a person who lives a sinful life. We may think the wicked are getting away with it because it appears that outwardly they're prospering, outwardly there's no impact from their sin. We might actually be tempted to say, boy, I'm not getting rewarded. But if we were to look closely, and as we'll see in this verse, if we were to look closely at what happens to the person who engages in sin, what happens in their soul is something that we would not want to have any part of. Notice what he says in verse 10. But these false teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know. First, Jude says that what happens in the soul of a person who rebels against God and goes in this direction of lust is blind ignorance. That is, they become blind and they become ignorant, and they don't even know their blindness or their ignorance. You know, they become ignorant about the most important things in life. Imagine for a moment that you could enter a time machine and travel 1,000 years into the future. 1,000 years in your life in the future, not just 1,000 years in the future. Where would you be 1,000 years from now in the future? Would you be in heaven? Or would you be in hell? Those are the only two options. 1,000 years from now. If you could even just go there for 5 minutes, 1,000 years from now, in your future existence, 1,000 years from now, what would that 5 minutes convince you of? I'm sure you would have a very different perspective on life as to what's really important here in this world and what's completely trivial and unimportant. And what Jude is saying here is that the person who engages in this sin of lust, they become blind and ignorant about the most important things in life. He's saying that they are lost, and they are so totally lost, they don't even know they're lost. A person who is completely lost is unaware that they are lost. Yesterday, when I was leaving the conference at Reclaiming America for Christ and returning to the airport, I made a mistake because I thought I saw the sign for 95 that said Miami. I said, no, I'm not going that way. And I turned north on 95 and began driving several miles and several more miles. And after a while, I thought, you know, I thought the airport was closer than this. And I pulled out the map and saw, oh, my goodness, I went the wrong way, and pulled off and turned around and headed south. But before I pulled out the map, before I even had the thought that maybe I'm heading the wrong direction, I was lost, and I was so lost that I didn't even know I was lost. And that's the condition of blind ignorance that Jude is speaking about. When a person engages in the sin of lust, they result in their souls the loss of wisdom and the loss of even an understanding that they are ignorant of how lost they are. Paul explains in his epistle to the Corinthians that loss of wisdom that happens in the soul of a person who goes into this sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just read you a few verses from 1 Corinthians 1 where he talks about the most important thing that you can know in this life is salvation through Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. And look what happens to a person's soul as a result of blind ignorance. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What he's clearly saying is the person who's so lost in blind ignorance and completely unaware that they're lost, they have missed the most important thing in life. Salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Then sliding on down into chapter 2, notice what verse 6 talks about the future and what's going to happen to the people in blind ignorance. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. There's a brick wall, and they're moving at a fast pace towards it, 65 miles an hour. And when they hit that brick wall, they will come to nothing. And then verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So instead of being envious of an evildoer who seems to be getting away with it, if we were to look closely at their soul, we would see blind ignorance. Instead of envy, we would have compassion on them, desiring to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first result of the sin of these false teachers. But Jude then tells us the next result in that next phrase in verse 10. They speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they do know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. First is brute arrogance, that a person who engages in sin may appear to prosper, may appear to succeed, and yet what has taken place in their soul is a transformation, and they become brute, arrogant people. Jude describes these false teachers in terms of vicious, wild animals. I was hiking years ago in the range of mountains just south of Yellowstone, and the problem in hiking in that range is grizzly bears. And they told us wear bells and do these other things to be sure that you give the grizzly plenty of warning that you're coming, because you never want to encounter a grizzly bear on your own, even if you're armed. You'd never want to encounter a fierce grizzly bear. Well, you might like to view them in a zoo. That's a lot of fun. But between you and that grizzly bear is a nice iron cage to protect you. And Jude is saying, if you encounter these people in the world, they're like vicious beasts who will tear you apart. You see, pride, when it is unchecked, what it produces in a person is a character that is extremely brutal. Perhaps it manifests itself in physical violence, as the street gangs of violence towards one another, or the mob, or so forth. Or it may take the turn of verbal violence, where a person will use words to cut another person and cause them to bleed emotionally and to be scarred permanently. You see, the proud are so self-absorbed that they never are aware of the damage that they do in the lives of other people by their sins. And ultimately, these proud not only are brute arrogant, but they are also self-corrupting. You see, when God's authority is overthrown in the life of a person and they're no longer walking in obedience to God's law, in obedience to God's command, they receive a multitude of corruptions into themselves that enter their soul. The result is that the non-believer who's rebelling against God and fighting against God, while it may appear outwardly that they are doing well and prospering, if you were to examine their soul, you would find that there is no peace within. There is no health within their soul. There is no joy in their heart. They are corrupted within and defiled within. Each of these are vivid reasons why we should never envy the wicked. Because what is taking place inside the soul of that person is a devastating judgment of God. And even if the eternal judgment of God still awaits them, the devastating judgment within their soul is ultimately not worth it. And that's true for you and I as Christians. Because the temptation when we see the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering, saying, well, maybe it's not worth sacrificing too much for Jesus because it might cost me too much. Instead, we should say, I never want to pay the price for sin. I recognize that every sin I engage in, there's a price to pay in my soul. There's an effect that I cannot avoid. There's a price to pay in the soul not only of a blasphemer, as Jude speaks of here, but there's a terrible price to pay for every believer when we rebel against God, when we engage ourselves in lust, in pride, or in any of these sins of rebellion. Let's join in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us to see things in this life with your eyes, not to be deceived by the world, instead to recognize that sin never pays, that we do not ever want the consequences in our soul of a life of sin and rebellion against you. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.